There's two things that I want to bring to your attention for your consideration and thought from this text this morning or this afternoon. And the first is the objective, and the second is the obstacle. So those would be the two major things that we're looking at. The objective is a development of Christian nature and behavior in the lives of God's people. That's the objective. And that is done through the interrelationship of God's people in the churches. And that is so important for us to understand. And it's something that has just been greatly neglected. Some because of ignorance, some because of disobedience, some because of inconvenience, and some because of absolute rebellion, that kind of thing. But the scriptures are very clear about this. And that statement from Christ in the 17th verse is so important. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And you need to ask yourself, I wonder if I'm getting sloppy in my language. I try to be careful about that. But you look at that verse, you say, what in the world was he talking about? Well, he's talking about just what he's been talking about. He's talking about the interrelationship of God's people in this activity that he illustrates as foot washing. And he says, the happy believers are the ones that do this and have that kind of relationship with one another. So we're going to be looking at that objective this afternoon. And then we're going to be looking at the great obstacle to that objective. So those two things, and let's pray before we do it. Our Father, as we open your word together this afternoon, we pray that you'd give us alertness and attention as we study it. Father, it is such a burden on my heart to share these wonderful things with our people. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, will bring these realities to our minds and to our hearts. May we see how it has worked, and may we see how it is working, and may we commit ourselves to the future function of this blessed thing in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I made this point this morning, and I may say this more and more, because as I work my way through this, I just find better ways to say what I'm trying to say. And I came onto this morning in my preparation, and it is this, that the work of the churches is not per se ministry, but it's preparation for the ministry. And it's important for us to understand that. We come together to be prepared for the ministry. And then we go out and we minister. And it is so imperative for us to understand that. Just let me take you to one of my favorite portions of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We just need to look at that once in a while. And the Apostle Paul is talking about this very thing, the ministry of the believers' lives. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. So we're not discouraged, we're not despondent in this ministry, we trust it, and we allow it to work out through our lives. We have this ministry. How do we do that? Well, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That's that transformation of our lives. We don't walk in craftiness nor handle the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. I just really been challenged with the word truth over the last few months and how the word truth occurs in the Bible and where it occurs. You notice it says here, by manifestation of the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What a wonderful thing the truth is. And as we come to understand and know it. And Paul said to Timothy, I'm writing this so you'll know how to behave yourself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So, we as the churches are the pillar and ground of the truth. And that is our ministry, you know, that truth in our lives. And he says here, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Isn't that interesting? And we've talked about that a lot, but it was good for you to understand that. That as I live the truth out there beyond these walls, it has an effect on the conscience of the people I rub shoulders with. And I've given you illustrations of that. And you have a lot of illustrations of that in your own life that you may not even have seen and understood, but they're there because God uses it. If you go back just a column or so in your Bible, in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. We triumph in this ministry. It is a wonderful, powerful ministry. And you understand that people are going to react to you both negatively and positively. Some are going to love your testimony. Some are going to hate your testimony. Some are going to scorn you and hate you and avoid you because of your testimony. Some are going to love you and be drawn to Christ. Oh, I don't know when we're going to get here, but it'll be in a week or two. We're going to get to how Christ calls his disciples. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. And I'm looking forward to getting to that. But we aren't there yet. Okay, we're talking about this being prepared for the ministry and how this foot washing relates to that. Jesus is establishing the foundational necessity for the work of the oven. The work of the oven is the interrelationship of God's people. You folks know that a cookie's not a cookie until it's baked. And in our relationships with God's people is where all the sweetness and wonderfulness of that cookie dough is blended together into something that's just delightful and beneficial. And as we study and read God's word and interrelate with God's people, we become the cookies of the world. Just delightful, wonderful people. You say, boy, isn't that a little bit pompous? Well, I don't think so. We understand that's what Christ is doing in our lives. We're not proud about that, but we're sure pleased that God would use us in such a way and do such a thing in our lives. The churches are the ovens, and humility, love, and service are the necessities. Now, notice how this is introduced to us. Christ is giving this example to his disciples, and he's using himself as the example. But notice with me chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world, unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a wonderful thing that is. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. There are so many ways to illustrate the necessity of this and how important it is. You know, there's a lot of young men and women that fall in love and they get married and it lasts for 3, 4, 5 months, 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years. And then I remember there was a couple in our church that got divorced. Most of their kids were teenagers at the time. And the wife came into my office and she said that she's getting a divorce from her husband. And I said, why are you doing that? Well, I just don't love him anymore. Like, that's a reason. That's not a reason, that's a cause. You're supposed to love him. And Jesus, having loved his own, as irresponsible as ornery and as faulty as they were, he loved them to the end. And you know, one of the things that breaks up our churches more than anything else is that having loved our own, we love them as long as it's convenient. We love them as long as it doesn't cost us anything. We love them as long as we're getting back what we think we need to get. I tell you, what's going on in the churches is no different than what's going on in the homes of America today. It's the same old thing. It's the same old thing. And it's just, I used to didn't like to say this word until I found out what it meant. It's coming in spades. When I say spade, what do you think of? Huh? You're absolutely right. I always think of cards. You know, until I realized, no, it's coming by shovelful. That's what it's about. Thank you, Mary Kay. And it's coming in shovelsful. Okay, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And what a way to introduce the subject. Because he's introducing the idea that we need to love each other unto the end. Then he goes on, and go down to verse 3 with me. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, there are three things here that are mentioned. Number one, the Father had given all things into his hands. Number two, that he was come from God. And number three, that he went to God. This is the reinforcing realities from which we gather the grace to be foot washers. And we haven't even talked about what foot washing is yet, but we'll talk about that later. But how do we get the grace to be foot washers? Well, number one, we know that God has given all things into his hands. Christ is suggesting what is, by all natural reason, the most foolish way to achieve his objective. He says, you know how you're going to achieve God's perfect plan for this age? Wash each other's feet. That's how you do it. That'll be the plan. Has God ever given out goofy plans before? You remember Joshua? You imagine God meets with Joshua and says, all right, here's the plan. He's got all of these eager soldiers to fight. They know the strength of God. They just crossed the Jordan River. He's held the waters back. Man, they're ready to fight against the city of Jericho. And God gives Joshua the plan. And Joshua comes to the people and says, here's the plan. We're going to march around the city very quietly once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around seven times. And then we're going to shout and blow trumpets. And the walls are going to come cut down. You know, I'll bet you that had never been tried before. And I bet it's never been tried since. And here we have God's initial plan. Like for Israel, his initial plan was Jericho. Here's his initial plan for his people. He said, I want you to wash each other's feet. Well, God has given all things into his hand. And we need to understand as we come to this that God is in control and he's given us everything that we need. By him have been given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we need to trust his plan. And I just wonder about all of those soldiers marching around Jericho. And I'm thinking there are probably some guys in there, like this guy I know, David, who said, this is stupid. And the guy standing marching next to him said, shut up, just do as you're told. I don't see how this is going to work. Shut up, just do as you're told. You know? We need to understand that we don't understand. And we just do what God tells us to do. And boy, when we get into the area of the calling of a sheep or evangelism, boy, there's just some fascinating things that we're going to learn. Okay, the second thing was he came from God. The recognition of authority. You know, I've been sent here by God. I came from God. When the Lord called Jeremiah as a prophet, he said to him, "While you were still in the belly of your mother, I knew you. And I called you." And we need to have that kind of a sense of mission. And let me say to you this afternoon, in very clear terms, that if you've come to the place in your spiritual journey where you understand that you're a sinner, and you understand your only hope of redemption is Jesus Christ, and you've bowed to Him in humble submission, you need to know that God has put His hand on you and His mark on you. You are His child and you are under His authority. Your life is no longer your own. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are yours. Wrong. Which are His. That's a wonderful thing to know and live with that. And so, Jesus, we forget that Jesus was a man. And Pastor Weber spoke a few weeks ago about the hypostatic union. You're sophisticated enough to know what that word means. And all I can tell you is it means that the divine nature and the human nature were sealed together in Christ in a way that his deity was not compromised, nor his humanity. He was 100% man and 100% God. That's all I know about the word hypostatic. I tried to find someplace else that's used, and what a definition of it is, I don't know. But I know that's the word that we use to talk about that union of the two natures, the nature of man, the nature of God. So you are His, and that's a wonderful reality, and Christ knew that. So therefore, as He came up against this last few hours of His life, He wasn't wringing His hands saying, "Oh, I hope this works," or, "Man, it ain't worth it, this is really tough." He came to it with absolute confidence because He had come from the Father. And the Father had committed all things into His hands. And then He says one more thing, it says here, and He went to God. And we need to understand that there's somebody that we're going to answer to with the use of our lives. It's important for us to understand that we're all going to give answer to God. So as we're looking at this oven, where the wonderful work of God is done in the hearts and lives of God's people, we need to understand this is the plan that God has given. And we belong to Him, and we will answer to Him. That's enough information, hopefully, to make us obedient to this issue. I've written this little note to myself. No matter what the size and complications of the job, use the process and tools that God gives and requires. And we are just finding so many better ways to do this that aren't better. And we've got all kinds of confusion in our churches because of the better ways that we have found to do God's work. And probably one of the worst things that ever came into the church is worldly psychology. Oh, that's a terrible thing that we thought. And I don't know who the psychologist was who introduced this idea about spoiling the Egyptians. He said, "Well, we can take a lot of information from the world and we can use that to help our churches." Fooey on that. Just fooey on that. In Pastor Weber's illustration of the rat poison, you know. Who wants to sift through, you know, poison to try to find some good cornmeal? Let's go to where everything is good and pure and take things out of that book and use that. I have an illustration I want to give to you about doing things God's way. I've used this illustration before. Some of you will remember it. But several years ago, Travis, I used to own a little white LeBaron convertible. I think it was a 96, but I'm not sure. Something like that. And the struts were shot on it. And I had to fix the struts. Well, I had fixed a broken front coil spring on my 84 Oldsmobile Cutlass. Oh, that was a tough job. Tough job. And I was just really reluctant to get in to changing these struts. So I didn't know what it would be. And Britt Bell encouraged me. He says, you can do that. He said, three things you need to do. Get the book, read the book, and do exactly what it says. So I got the book, and I read the book, and I did it my way. One very simple thing that I thought I could take a shortcut. It said, jack the car up and put it on jack stands. And I had just done another job on that car where I jacked it up and put it on jack stands. And my little bottle jack, that's a lot of work getting it jacked up and getting the jack stands under there. So I thought, I'll simplify this. I'll run it up on ramps and get it up. So I ran it up on ramps, and then I started doing what the book told me to do. And I was loosening all these bolts and stuff. And all of a sudden, my engine, now it's a transverse engine, you know, so it's not facing forward, it's facing sideways. It flopped back against the firewall. What is going on here? And there's no way I could get those struts off because I couldn't get the pressure off it. Travis, you probably knew this. These new cars, when I'm saying new cars, okay, I started driving in the 60s. That's what I was working on, my 64 Plymouth. But here's a 96 car. The motor was attached to the suspension, not to the frame of the car, because there's no frame in the car. And if you put it up on jack stands, it won't work. So I had to jack it off the jack stands, or jack it off the ramps, and put it on jack stands in order to make it work. So I say all that to say, get the book, read the book, and do exactly what it says. And the very first thing that Jesus tells his disciples as he prepares them for the development of the most fascinating thing that this world would ever see, the churches, he said, I want you to wash each other's feet. Isn't that amazing? I want you to wash each other's feet. Washing each other's feet is an activity of great humility. That's why Peter objected to it. Lord, would you wash my feet? It wasn't that Peter's humility was affected. He was man enough with enough integrity to say, Lord, you shouldn't wash my feet. That was about the job. That was the job for the lowliest servant in the house. When your guests would come for dinner, the servant would meet them. And, you know, before you went out for dinner, you got all cleaned up and spruced up, you know, put on your best robe and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, got your hair all fixed up and put on your perfume or your aftershave or whatever cologne, whatever you like to wear, you know. And you're all... And then you put your sandals on and you walk a mile or two to the house. This reminds me why I don't like to wear sandals. You know, the rocks come up off the street, and they get in your foot, you know, and your feet get all dirty. So when you come, your feet were dirty. You know, you're spotlessly clean and good shape, but your feet are dirty. And so the servant would be there at, now this is important, the basin. We're going to talk about the basin again. Would be at the basin to wash the feet and dry them with a towel. And then they would be all cleaned up. And the Lord said, to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Well, then we see the heart of Peter. What an impetuous guy. Not just my feet, my head, my hands, everything. And now the Lord is teaching him. And remember the Lord said to him, what I do, you know not, but you know after. And he said, now you are clean, but not all. And then I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit added the explanation there. And we know that when he said not all, he was not referring to Peter's not being all clean, but he's saying all you disciples aren't clean. Judas is unsaved. You see, when you're saved, you're clean. But when you're saved and walking through life, you know what happens? Your feet get dirty. And they need to be washed. And if they don't, that dirt will just migrate up and you'll just be all dirty. I've written a note to myself here so I can say this right. The issue was the provision of a safe and sanitary spiritual home for his children. God wanted his people to have a safe and sanitary place. And that's what the churches are to be. They are a place that deal with real people who get real dirty and clean up. Isn't that interesting? He is making the point that the churches need to be a haven of cleanliness, where people are known for, number one, being honest about their sins. They know their feet get dirty. And number two, they're humble about them and together clean up. Does that make sense? What a wonderful thing that is. And what a humble relationship we have with one another as we wash one another's feet. Now, I'm surprised you guys are staying awake good, but I'm not going to press the limits. Okay? So we'll do more on this next week, but I want you to see these two things before we go. What's the objective? A safe and sanitary place for God's children to be raised and nurtured, okay? That our feet would be washed. That's the objective. And that requires a very humble and meek relationship with one another. We're going to be a hard time coming at that. That's why I shared that dream with you this morning. Last thing in the world I want is to be the guy who's wearing a clown suit with a special flashlight walking the first family's dog. Man, I belong in the cabinet. I don't belong walking somebody's dog. And we get this relationship with one another where we're always trying to be one up, you know, that kind of thing. And we can't reach this objective of washing one another's feet until we become humble, sacrificial servants. Here's the obstacle. Come with me to Luke chapter 22. I think this will all come together real quickly here. Luke chapter 22. We're going to start reading at verse 20. And notice, this is happening at the same time. This is remarkable to see this, folks. What a contrast. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So where are we? The upper room. The Last Supper. The same place that Jesus is going to wash their feet after supper is over. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Oh, there's so much we could say about these things. There's just no end to this wonderful book. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also strife among them, which of them... What? should be accounted the greatest. Now, the Lord is going to teach him about being the least. But at that very table, they were discussing about who was going to be the greatest. And at that particular time, please understand with me, they weren't worried about being on the cabinet. They wanted to be in the president's chair. And that's the obstacle, folks. That's the obstacle. I told you we're going to talk about the basin. There's two places that we can be as God's people. We can be on the bench judging one another, or we can be at the basin washing one another. So I ask you this afternoon, are you at the bench or are you at the basin? Folks, we will be the kind of church and the kind of people we ought to be if we take our place at the basin and not at the bench. And if your pastor ever learns that well, he will attempt to model it to you. It's a big lesson to learn. And may God help us to be such a people.